Hey there, welcome to our Soul Food Podcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Look down at verse 6. Bible says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we pray that it can do only that which it can do, Lord, and that is change a human heart. And I pray, Lord, that as we leave here that we would be changed, that we would take your word and apply it to our daily lives. We thank you all for all that you have done for us. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Some missionaries in the Philippines set up a croquet game in their front yard. Several of their neighbors became interested and wanted to join the fun. So the missionaries explained the game to the natives and started them all out, each with a mallet and a ball. As the game progressed, the opportunity came up for one of the players to take advantage of another by knocking their ball out of the court. A missionary explained the procedure, but his advice only puzzled his native friend. "Why would I want to knock his ball out of the court?" he said. "So you'll be the one to win," the missionary said. The short-statured man, clad only in a loincloth, shook his head in bewilderment. You see, competition is generally ruled out in a hunting and gathering society, where people survive not by competing, but by sharing equally in every activity. Well, the game continued, but no one took the missionary's advice. But when a player successfully got through all the wickets, the game was not over for him. Instead, he went back and gave advice to all the other players. And as the final player moved towards the last wicket, the whole affair was still very much a team effort. And finally, when the last wicket was played, the team shouted happily, "We won, we won." You know what? That is how the church, the body of Christ, should be. We're a team, and we all win together. Last time we learned that everyone in the body of Christ has been given at least one gift to employ in their service to God and to their ministry to one another. This morning we're going to spend some time looking at some of those gifts. Verse 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Please note that verse 6 says that our gifts are according to the grace that has been given to us. And as such, we should treat them as a serious thing. 1 Peter 4:10 exhorts, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Did you catch what Peter said? Just like we should be good stewards over our finances and how we use our money, so too should we be good stewards over our gifts and how we employ them. And even though I stressed this last time, I feel I must remind us once again that just because some gifts are more visible and prominent, it doesn't mean they're necessarily any more important. Remember the illustration of the human body and the need for each individual part to work together if the body is to function to full capacity. And by the way, I'm relieved to see that no one cut their thumbs off. But in all seriousness, it is tragic when any one gift is emphasized in a local church more than the other gifts. Now, of course, we know this has been going on from the birth of the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 12:29 asks, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Well, obviously, the answer to all these questions is a resounding no. And for a Christian to minimize the other gifts while he emphasizes his own gift is to deny the very purpose for which the gifts are given, which is to benefit the whole body of Christ. Let us never forget that spiritual gifts are tools to build with. They're not toys to play with, or even worse, weapons to fight with. Now, why would I say that? Well, in the church of Corinth, the believers were tearing down the ministry because they were abusing their spiritual gifts. They had the gifts of the Spirit, but they were lacking the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the end of verse 6 exhorts us that when it comes to gifts, it simply says, let us use them. But how do we discover what gifts that we have? It basically can be done by doing the things that interest us and then seeing if those things bear fruit. For example, people who play musical instruments just don't sit back and listen to music and read books about the saxophone. They pick up the instrument and then they learn if they are gifted to play that instrument. But if every time you're practicing your instrument, your neighbors find a reason to mow their grass, well, maybe music's not for you. But do you really want to know what gift God gave you? Let me give you a tip. Just serve other people. You will not discover your gift sitting down. You will not hear a voice from heaven telling you what gift you have. The Christian life is dynamic. It is not static. Just start serving. As you read your Bible, you'll discover the people who God calls and uses were already actively working in some capacity. Both Moses and David were tending their flocks. When Elijah found Elisha, Elisha was in the field plowing. Jesus called Matthew from his tax booth, and many of the fishermen were called from their nets. The point is, it's easier to steer a running car than it is a parked car. Notice in verse 6, the order is the grace given us, then the works. When those two elements are mixed together in their proper sequence, it's a beautiful thing. But if we try to obtain grace by working, the result is never good. They just don't mix that way. By the way, do you know what you get if you mix Lassie with a pit bull? You get a dog that mauls you half to death and then runs for help. I think it's important to understand that God has given all of his children different gifts and to varying degrees. Now, that should encourage us to accept and use our gifting and not to try to engage in ministry that we haven't been gifted, or to wish that the gifting that we do have would be more prominent than what it is. I'll use myself as an example. There are teachers that I listen to on a regular basis who are far more effective and powerful behind the pulpit than I will ever be. Why? Because for what God has called them to do, they needed greater gifting than what God has called me to do. So with that knowledge, I'm really left with only two options. I could quit teaching altogether, realizing I'll never be as powerful as those men. Or I could thank God for the gifting that I do have and then do my dead level best to use it for his glory. Now, this brings up an important point that I've shared in the past concerning our work for the Lord. We have to be careful not to judge our ministry or the ministry of others by worldly standards. For example, having a church of several thousand doesn't mean you're an effective minister. You may just have huge crowds because you don't preach on sin and tell the people the things they want to hear. Sometimes when I'm channel surfing, I'll land on one of those. And for some bizarre reason that I still don't understand, I'll stop and listen for a minute, even though I know it's going to make me mad. Anytime Connie's in the kitchen and she hears me say, "You crook," she knows I've landed on one of those channels. I mean, there's really no substance to anything that they say. I call it Bud Light preaching. It tastes great, but it's less filling. On the other hand, you can have a church whose attendance never exceeds 8 people and be a resounding success in the eyes of God. And this is why. God doesn't reward us as much on results as he does on faithfulness. That is why on that great day when we stand before the Lord, he's going to say, "Well done, good and what? Faithful servant." Not rich servant, not powerful servant, not famous servant, but faithful servant. The Lord will judge us according only to what he has given us. Listen to Matthew 25. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made 5 other talents. And likewise he had received 2 talents gained 2 also. But he who had received the one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Did you notice something there? Both those servants doubled only what they had been given. The Lord didn't expect the guy with 2 talents to gain 5 talents, nor did he expect the guy with 5 talents to only gain 2 talents. But here's the cool thing. I think their reward was exactly the same, for he said the same exact words to both of them. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I'm convinced the 2-talent guy got the same reward as the 5-talent guy because he was just as faithful in what he had been given. Now, allow me to take that out of the biblical setting and make it more practical to us this morning. Let's say that eventually this church would grow to 1,000 people. Of course, we'd have to park in Mr. Tilly's yard, but it's always fun to pretend. Now, imagine that because of that, we would have to have a full-time janitor on staff. I truly believe that if that janitor serves more gladly with all of his heart and is more faithful in swinging the mop for the glory of God than I would be preaching every Sunday, I am certain he would receive a greater reward than what I would receive. And I think Scripture bears that out. Now, that should encourage all of us, no matter what our giftings are. That means we're not competing against one another. Our only competition is how faithful we are to the gifts that God has given each of us. Let's look at some of these individual gifts that Romans 12 addresses. The list of 7 gifts we're going to be going over is only a partial list of the giftings in the church. There are many others that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, and Ephesians 4, among other places. Now, my responsibility is to ensure that we all understand that we have each been gifted and then look for ways to use our giftings. Now, this starts with me. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave them apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body. That means my primary job as pastor is to equip each of you to do the ministry. And that is why I'm taking this time to talk about ministry in our church. The first one says, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now, the spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament, primarily in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, can be separated into 3 categories, sign, speaking, and serving. And as Paul lists the motivational gifts, he divides them into groups, those that expound the word and those that expand the work. And these make up the church, but the power of the Holy Spirit has to be resident in those for them to be effective. For example, a modern kitchen has a number of different electrical appliances, a refrigerator, a microwave oven, a toaster, and perhaps a dishwasher. Each of these are designed to do a different thing, but they all get their power from the same place. And unless they are connected to that power, they are useless. This is the same way with spiritual gifts. They are divinely given capacities, and they require the power of the Holy Spirit if they are to function. So the first one we'll look at is prophecy. Now, don't let that scare you. It's my belief in the position of Calvary Chapel that all the spiritual gifts are still in effect today. But where Calvary Chapel parts ways with our Pentecostal brothers and sisters is how and where those gifts are to be in operation. And we'll get more into that when we get into 1 Corinthians 12 and chapter 14 in about 10 years at the rate I'm going. But needless to say, you have to be well taught and able to judge these types of gifts so that if you're at a prayer meeting or a home group and someone would utter a prophecy, there has to be people there who have the ability to judge that. Now, let me give you a true life example of what can happen if someone sincerely thinks they have the gift, but really don't. I heard a story of a man who walked into the church. He was dressed up like an old-time prophet of God. He stood up and declared, "The Lord pronounces Michelob over this church." What he meant to say was Ichabod, of course, which is the glory is departed. Now look, I'm not trying to be unkind, but if you don't know the difference between Ichabod and Michelob, I think it's safe to say that maybe the Lord isn't speaking to you. Now, when we think of prophecy, we usually think of it as foretelling of future events that have yet to happen, and that is part of it. But if you look up the word in the New Testament, you'll see that it also has to do with foretelling the word of God. It's the same word. And I'll be honest with you this morning, I've seen the real thing, and it's powerful, and it's beautiful. And I've seen it operated in the flesh, and it's awkward, and it's ugly. Whether it relates to revelation, prediction, declaration, instruction, encouragement, or anything else, all prophecy was always meant to proclaim the word of God and exalt the Son of God. Because Revelation 19:10 tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Look at verse 7 with me. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. So while prophecy declares the truth, we can say that ministry depicts the truth. Jesus modeled this over and over again, where he would teach and then touch. He would teach truth and then touch people as an illustration of what he taught. Really, ministry simply means serving. I think of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. Listen to what it says about her. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Now, I find it interesting that the text speaks nothing miraculous or earth-shattering about this woman. But when she died, the early church went to an upheaval. Why was she so loved? Because she was a minister in the truest sense of the word. Others declared truth and warmed people's hearts. Dorcas depicted truth by sewing garments that warmed their bodies. And both are equally important. People sometimes approach pastors and inform them, "I'm called to the ministry." Sometimes I'd like to say, "Great, there's the vacuum cleaner." But they often don't understand that part of ministry simply means to serve in whatever capacity is needed at that particular time. But sadly, the response to that is often, "No, I don't think you quite understood me. I mean ministry as in limelight upfront ministry." Now, if you've been here for a long time, you know this story, but for those who haven't heard it, when God called me into the ministry in 1988, I went straight to my pastor and let him know. You know, just in case he wanted to go ahead and step down and let me take over the church, just to ensure a smooth transition. But you know what my ministry was for the next 7 years? I set up chairs, read books, and listened to teaching tapes. I guess you could say I was a bookworm and a tapeworm. Groan. But wise was Pastor Riley, and thankful were the people that he didn't allow me to get in the pulpit at that time. I do know this. If I would have stomped off offended, I wouldn't be standing in front of you today. We all have to be willing and able to do whatever is required regardless of our position in the body. That means even now, if the floor needs swept, there's no reason why I can't sweep it either. Victor Pence tells of an attending commencement ceremonies at Stanford University where Professor David Kennedy was speaking of the Old West, where in regions where the railroad had not yet reached, people traveled by stagecoach. Now, stagecoach lines in those days offered three levels of tickets, first class, second class, and third class. Dr. Kennedy told the class, "If you brought a first class ticket, you were guaranteed or your money back that you would arrive on time after a comfortable ride with all the amenities. A second class ticket guaranteed arrival also, but it also said in case of difficulty en route, such as a mudslide that may have closed the road, or if there were a broken axle on the wagon, you might be asked to stand aside by the road for a period of time until the problem was fixed. A third class ticket carried a stipulation that in case of difficulty, the holder of such a ticket would be expected to get out, go to the back of the coach, and shove it through the mud use a shovel, or lift out the cargo if need be. Then Professor Kennedy said, even though you have a first-class education from a first-class college, don't take the first class or even the second class way through life. Go third class. Go out and make things happen. Put your shoulder to the wheel. Do the heavy lifting. Roll up your sleeves, spit on your hands, and get to work. In fact, Jesus said that if you want to have a first-class life, go third class. What am I saying? Well, I think to truly be called a servant of Christ, it means that we have to give up always trying to be number one and instead follow the one who girded himself with a towel and washed his disciples' feet. We can no longer live with that lookout for number one mentality and yet insist that we are disciples of Christ. When I was a kid, we used to play a game called King of the Hill. It was a simple game. Someone got up on top of the hill and everyone else tries to knock them off. If you succeed, then you are king of the hill until someone knocks you off. It was a pushy, shovey, self-seeking, winner-take-all kind of game. Now, being king of the hill meant that you were the strongest, the dominant one who could push everyone else down to the lowlands below. But now consider the ironic twist of this game. When Jesus showed up to play, he carried a cross to the top of the hill. Then instead of pushing everyone else down, he lifted everyone up. That's God's way of being king of the hill, and we are to follow his example. Look at our next phrase, he who teaches in teaching. Now, a teacher simply defines truth. A prophet may share something sporadically, but a teacher should teach systematically. You've heard it said of old that you're not to commit adultery, Jesus said, but now let me define what that means. And people marvel because he taught with authority. Even though the scripture expressly warns the stricter judgment of those who teach, it amazes me how quickly people want to enter into it. And quite frankly, some people know just enough to be dangerous, which is depicted by the nominating committee who was interviewing a prospective Sunday school teacher. They asked, "Do you know the Bible?" "Yes, I do," the prospect replied. "What's your favorite Bible story?" the chairman asked. The candidate replied, "I like the story of the Good Samaritan best." "Fine," the committee said. "Tell us that story." So the man began his account of the famous parable. He said there was a Good Samaritan going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, but he fell among the thorns. And they sprang up and choked him and left him half dead. So he said, "I will arise." And so he arose and came to a tree for 40 days and 40 nights, and the ravens fed him. Then Delilah came along with a pair of shears and cut off his hair, and he fell on stony ground. He said again, "I will arise." So he came to a wall, and Jezebel was sitting on that wall, and he cried out, "Chunk her on down." So they chunked her down. He then said, "Chunk her down 70 times." And great was the fall thereof, and of the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 basketfuls. But whose wife will she be in the resurrection? I can only hope that's not a true story, but it might not be too far off. So am I discouraging a person from teaching? Not at all. I'm only asking that a person be absolutely sure it's God who has called them to teach and none other. But this is a great biblical definition of teaching. It's Nehemiah 8:8. It gives us a great model. It reads, "They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." Simply put, teaching is to read the passage, explain the passage, and then give instruction on how the passage could be applicable to our lives. So come back next week and look at some of the other gifts, including what I think is one of the most undervalued yet most important of all the gifts, and that is the gift of encouragement or exhortation. I hope that you are seeing through these passages how very much we do need one another. We are all traveling together through enemy-occupied territory, and as such, we need to realize the importance of loving one another. We really are in this together. A man named Wes Seeliger brilliantly captured the idea of this when he wrote, "I've spent long hours in the intensive care waiting room watching with anguished people, listening to urgent questions such as, 'Will my husband make it? Will my child walk again? How do you live without your companion of 30 years? The intensive care waiting room is different from any other place in the world. And the people who wait there are different also. They can't do enough for each other. No one is rude. The distinctions of race and class melt away. The garbage man loves his wife as much as the university professor loves his, and everyone understands this. Each person pulls for everyone else. In the intensive care waiting room, the world changes. Vanity and pretense vanish. The universe is focused on the next doctor's report. Everyone knows that loving someone else is what life is all about. He then closes with, "Could we learn to love like that if we realize that every day is a day in the waiting room?" And Father, I pray that you would just put that in our hearts to realize, Lord, that every day is a day in the waiting room and that we would love one another, Lord. I pray that as we make our way through your word, that you would just put something deep within our spirit that we are for each other, Lord, that we would love each other with pure and fervent hearts. And Father, only you can do that by your spirit. So I just ask you to continue to do your work here at Calvary Chapel. We ask in your name, amen.